Good. Well, again, I've put on the screen a kind of breakdown of the passage because it's quite a long passage that we're going to be looking at today in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. And it's also quite a complicated passage as well in some ways. And hopefully this will give you a little kind of route map that keeps you right and enables you to see where we're going. The picture at the back is from an old poster. When I was young, and I mean really young, much younger than I am now, when I was a teenager, there was a poster that I managed to procure for my bedroom at one point that started off by saying, I used to take the caravan to Southend. Which is what we did as a family, and that's why I was attracted to the poster. I used to take the caravan to Southend until I discovered, and then it was the name of a kind of semi-popular drink whose name I shouldn't mention here because it's not good for you, and it's not Iron Brew or anything like that. It's far more lethal than that. Until I discovered this drink, and then the effect was shattering. The impact of this particular drink upon an individual. That was the line that this advert took, but we kind of liked it because I used to take the caravan to Southend for holidays. And this passage, in many ways, is along similar lines, the one that we're going to look at. It has to do with the kind of before and after. Before you meet, encounter, and come to know Jesus, and the after. And the difference is just world-shattering. It breaks your world completely apart and rebuilds it in an entirely different way. And that really is what Paul is on about in this particular part of the letter. The whole letter that he's writing to the church in Galatia is really designed by him to help these people enjoy and keep enjoying the freedom that God gives to us in Jesus. Free at last from that great burden of guilt, because we know that we've fallen short, and that burden of guilt lifted from us, free from that dreadful downward drag, that kind of something that just is there in our lives, which means even although we want to do what's right, we end up doing the opposite. And we are set free from that and set free from the hold of death itself upon us. God has given us an amazing freedom. You set us free. Paul means that they should enjoy it. And so it is the first larger part of this section is really all about the before and after. And so we'll just kind of work through it slowly. If you want to follow in the passage there that's printed for you, you'll see that. And you'll see how it starts before the coming of this faith. In other words, before you came as they are now Christians, before you came to trust in Jesus, before you came to exercise that faith in Jesus, we were held, he says, in custody under the law. We were locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian or our tutor. And Christ came that we might be justified by faith, put right with God by faith. Now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. What he's talking about in these verses, as you see from what I've put on the screen there for you, what he's talking about here is the role that law has in our lives. Before we're kind of set free from that whole way of life. And he starts off by talking about life under law. He's not talking just pure and simple about the law of God. He's talking about a whole way of life, which means that we live on the basis that our performance is going to be the means by which we get on in life and get on with God. And by and large, outside of Jesus Christ, all of us do operate under some system of law. We have, certain standards that we kind of think are the standards that we should go by, whether it is the standards that God gives in the law that's there in the Bible, or whether we devise our own standards. The problem with it is that we all fall far short of that. And he uses two pictures here in these verses to help us understand the sort of role that law has in our lives. The first is the picture of a prison warden or a prison guard. Before the coming of Christ, we were held in custody. That's the role that law has. It kind of acts like a prison guard. I've only been in prison once for one night. And that was not because I'd done anything wrong. I'm quick to jump in with that one. Ministerial responsibilities meant that I accompanied a guy who'd got into some sort of trouble and ended up with him an interesting night in police cells in Cumbernauld a long, long time ago. Not a comfortable experience to be confined in a cell like that. And what Paul is saying is that's the sort of role that the law has. It just kind of is constrictive in that sort of way. And if you are imprisoned in that fashion, it's because you are condemned. You've kind of done something that's wrong. And the law, as it were, just reinforces that, drives that home to you. You are under condemnation. You don't measure up. You haven't fulfilled the standards. Even the standards that you set, you've fallen short of them. And so the law, whatever law we go by, particularly the law of God, law serves that function. It just kind of puts us in the prison and says, hey, you know what? You're guilty. You've fallen short. And the law serves a good function that way because it wakes us up to the fact that we don't measure up. No matter how well we may think we perform, no matter how hard we try, no matter what our intentions may be, none of us measure up. And the law kind of drives that home to us. And the second picture that he uses here in these opening couple of verses is that of a tutor. Is described here as a guardian, but it's really the idea of a tutor. And when you are being tutored by someone, being mentored by someone, you are not entirely free just to go and do as you want. You are under instruction. So if you are learning to drive a car, you have a guardian or a tutor in the car called a driving instructor on your side there. You can't just drive the car however you like. The tutor, the instructor, will keep you right and will say, this is what we're going to do. You may want to go that way. Actually, we're going that way. This is how you go around a roundabout. You may want to go the right way around, but that's the wrong way around, if you see what I mean. So the tutor ensures that you learn how to drive the car, but you are not a free person in that sense. And that's what Paul is pointing to. Life under the law is a life in which you are not free to live as you mean to live. And so he then goes on in the next section there to explain how Jesus changes everything from verse 26 right on through to verse 7 of chapter 4. Let's read it and then follow through. I've kind of tried to break it up in the way that it's set out in the passage, in the print, so that you'll see the drift of it. So, in Christ Jesus, this is the after now, as you come to enter into that relationship with Jesus, as you come to trust in him and are therefore one with him, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. What he's talking about in these verses is basically what you have in Jesus. When you enter into that relationship with Jesus, as you entrust your life to him, place your life under his lordship, and become one with him, then four things, he says, are yours. Number one, you have a new status. You are a child of God. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God. That's the first thing. It's more than just being a child of God. The whole idea behind his using this terminology is that actually you are an heir, because you are a child, because you are a son of God, you are an heir, and therefore everything that is God's is now yours by right as well. Astonishing. But that's your privilege. You have a new status, first of all. Secondly, you have a new outfit. The kind of garb of your living, which is just kind of basically filthy rags in terms of the majesty and perfection of God himself, has been transferred, and we've had that removed from us, been given a new outfit, the clothing of Christ himself, his righteousness. And so you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So when the Lord looks on us, he doesn't see individuals clothed in tatty rags. He sees someone who is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. So we have a new status. We have a new outfit. We have a new family. Now, there aren't the distinctions that we'd otherwise perhaps choose in this world to make between, you know, people who are from Scotland, people who are from England, and we're loggerheads. Not at all. He says Jew, Gentile, Scot, English, doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter who you are, what may be true about you, are part of the family. You all are one now, one people, one family, and those distinctions cease to matter in God's family. You are part of that family, and you also have a new pedigree, he says, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abram was the one to whom God had made that original promise long, long time ago, and it was a promise that God, an astonishing promise that God made to Abram and to his seed and to his family and to those who were the descendants of Abram. And Paul is saying, in Christ Jesus, you are now heirs of that promise. So that promise that was made by God is now one that is yours. You are heirs to the promise of God's blessing. And so you have a new status, you have a new outfit, you have a new family, you have a new pedigree. Then in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, he goes on to explain what we were without Jesus. This is what we have in Jesus, the end of chapter 3. Now verses 4, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, in other words, that's the kind of before you've come to know God through Jesus, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians or tutors and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. So that's what we have in Jesus. You have a new status, you have a new outfit, you have a new family, you have a new pedigree. What you were without Jesus is basically summed up in one word: you were a slave. That was your condition, that was your plight. You were not free. You didn't enjoy that freedom. You were enslaved and enslaved to powerful forces that dragged you down and led you astray. And we know something of that in our own experience, the way in which despite our best intentions, despite our best endeavors, we still end up going amiss. Elemental forces that kind of drag us away from the true path that we're meant to be on. And we were just enslaved to them. We didn't have an answer to them. We just were bound to go where they led us. So that's verses 1 to 3. And then verses 4 to 7 that we'll go on to read now, he now goes on to explain what we are through Jesus. And so we'll read this. But, he says, but when the time, the set time had fully come, God sent the Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, someone who was one of us, fully and truly human, born of a woman, born under the law. So he's going to handle the law issue on our behalf. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption into sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And once you are, and since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Okay, so general picture again, just get this. This is the before and after. That's what he's trying to impress on these folk. Knowing Jesus makes a whole world a difference. It is a pivotal thing that that transforms our experience. It is a shattering experience, and part of the shattering is that God picks up the bits and he makes something entirely new. He leads us into a whole new level of experience through Jesus. So the before and after, and here he's just underlining, that's what you were without Jesus, that's what you have in Jesus, and now this is what you are through Jesus. You are basically no longer a slave, but you are now a child of God. You are a child of God whom God has set free, a child of God whom God has dignified with the assurance of his love. You have that dignity. You have that security. You have the assurance of God's hand upon you, the promise of God's blessing given to you. You are, as a child, an heir. You inherit everything that belongs to Almighty God. It's all yours. Why? Because you are a child in Jesus Christ. You are no longer a slave, but you are a child. How does that happen? Well, he explains that it happens because God, first of all, sent his son into this world and came into this world to do for us as a human being, that's the born of a woman, came into this world to do for us what we could never do ourselves, born into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, so that that was the big problem we had. None of us measure up to the law of God. None of us measure up to the standard. None of us can kind of put ourselves right like that. But he came to do that for us, to redeem us from the law, so that that whole thing has been dealt with. No longer are we enslaved, no longer are we kept in prison, because he has bought us out of that. And he's bought us out by paying the price, by the life of perfect obedience that he lived and the death that he died in our place of God forsakenness, whereby he bore the penalty of the law of God upon our wrongdoing. It has all been paid for. He has redeemed us out of that. We are no longer ourselves under the law. We are set free from that which hitherto had had left us basically condemned. We're no longer in that condition because of what Jesus has done. God sent his Spirit to secure for us the status of being children, and he has given to us, alongside being set free from the law, he's given to us the privilege of being adopted into God's family. So we are set free from our death row condition and elevated into the privileges of the family of God. God sent the Son to do that, to secure that, and God sent his Spirit, you'll see, to apply that to our lives, so that it shouldn't simply be something that's there in theory for us, but something that should be the reality of our experience. So the Spirit of God is given to us. The Spirit of the Son of God comes to dwell within our hearts, whereby we know now experientially that we are indeed God's children, and our instinctive cry becomes, Abba, Father, because we know that that's the relationship that we have. He pours into our experience the reality of the love of God, and we're enabled to enjoy that. So what he's saying basically is this, Jesus changes everything. That's, you know, you want a quick summary of these verses from 26 of chapter 3 through to verse 7 of chapter 4. That's it. Jesus changes everything. That's what you have in Jesus, that's what you were without Jesus, and that's what you are now through Jesus. You have been redeemed from the law. You are now no longer a slave, you are a child and heir to all that is God's. The next verses, 8 to 20, you can read them in your own time. But basically, what Paul is saying there is, so don't start drifting back to a former way of life. Don't start thinking that somehow, as a believer, you still have to perform in order to ensure the enjoyment of God's favor and blessing. You don't. So don't drift back into that way of thinking. And then if you turn over the page, you'll see from verse 21 to 31, he is really wanting to highlight the fact that we are all either slaves or free. And he uses a kind of picture language that's drawn from the Old Testament. Before we kind of read our way through it, and I want us to read the passage just as we close. But before we do so, it's maybe helpful just to see what he's on about here. Basically, what he's trying to do is he's saying to these folk, remember the guy Abram. Now, you maybe don't remember the guy Abram, but there was a guy Abram who lived a long time ago. Abram was the man to whom God made an astonishing promise. He was a relatively old man. I hesitate to say that in this company. He was 75 years old, so relatively old. I mean, he was, you know, still young. He'd still got a long way to go, but a relatively old man. And he and his wife had not been able to have any children at all. Humanly speaking, they were beyond the point where that was going to be a possibility at all. And yet God came to this man and he made this most lavish, extraordinary promise that he would be the father of a multitude. And Abram's thinking, yeah, I mean, that's likely, as in not. And yet God had made that promise. And what happened was that for long enough, nothing happened. And Abram began to think, you know, that promise, not going to happen. And Abram tried to make it happen by his own endeavors. And so he then went to Hagar, his wife's servant maid, and tried to have a child with her, and did have a child with her called Ishmael. And that child, says Paul, remember, that child was the son of a slave and was a slave. And so you've got one son here that that is the fruit, as it were, of Abram's own endeavors to try and kind of help God out and secure God's blessing by means of his own performance. And the Lord said, no, you haven't understood. I promised that I would give you a child. I didn't ask you to go and produce a child yourself. I promised that I would give you a child. And so some while later, many years later indeed, God does the most remarkable thing, and a child is born quite miraculously to Abram and Sarah. And that child, Isaac, is the child that is free. You've got a son, Ishmael, who is a slave. You've got a son, Isaac, who is free. And they are the children of two different sources, as it were. The slave is the child of Abram by means of his own endeavors. Isaac, the child, through the promise, pure and simple, that God has made. That's the background. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abram had two sons, one by the slave woman, Hagar, and the other by the free woman, Sarah. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh. And he means by that it was, you know, Abram trying to find a solution to this by his own endeavors. But his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. It was just pure miracle because God had said, I will do it, and God did it. These things are being taken figuratively. In other words, there's a picture there for us. The woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. He's talking about Mount Sinai because that's where the law of God was given. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. If you operate on the basis that it's what you do, how you perform, you're trying to make things happen, and you're trying to secure God's blessing, you are still a slave. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Now, you see, basically what he's pointing to here is simply this distinction. And it has to do with how we are intent upon living our lives. If you operate on the basis that it's to do with your performance, your input, your contribution in terms of how you live your life, you are still a slave. But if, by contrast, you rest not on your performance but on the divine promise, not reliant on your own strength and empowered by your own strength, by your own resources, but rather by the Spirit of God, then you're beginning to discover God's freedom. You don't have to perform to enjoy God's blessing. It's not dependent upon your strength, your resources, what you do. It is a life that is now lived by simply relying on the Spirit of Almighty God Himself. That's our true freedom, he says. And that's why before and after there is such a huge, big difference. The difference between being a slave and being free. And that's why we point you always simply to Jesus Christ, risen, alive, at work in the world. He's already done what needs to be done. When you come to trust in Him and find yourself in relationship with Him, you are no longer a slave. You are free. You have a new status. You have a new outfit. You have a new family, a new pedigree. You are heirs and inherit all that is God's. May God enable us to trust in Him and enjoy that freedom. Father, would you seal your word to our hearts and grant to us your blessing. May we know that freedom. Help us, therefore, to enter into, to cultivate, and to maintain that relationship with Jesus, your Son, and use us in your service for your glory through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.